This morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series on the attributes of God. Week by week, we're examining what different parts of Scripture say, what they tell us about God and His perfections, and at this point in our series, we're taking a closer look at seven different characteristics of God. We looked at God's being last week. Pastor Josh preached on that. And this week we'll be giving attention to God's infinite, eternal, and unchanging wisdom. Now from this, considering God's wisdom, we not only understand from this that God knows all things, but even more than that, He also knows how to best use all knowledge. So both things, all of this is in view as we're dealing with the topic of God's wisdom. And so if you have a Bible nearby, please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 891. I'll be reading from Romans 11, starting at verse 33 through the end of the chapter. But before I read our text, please join me once again in prayer, and we're going to ask for the Lord to help us and to work by His Spirit as His word is preached this morning. So let's pray. God, we thank You so much that You are a God who reveals Himself, a God who makes known all of Your glorious perfections to us, and we ask that as we come to Your word this morning, that You would continue to do a good work, and that the Spirit of wisdom, Your Spirit, would be at work among us to give us wisdom, to give us insight into these spiritual things. Would You please, Lord, help us to walk away from the preaching of Your word with a deeper appreciation for Your being, Your greatness, Your grasp of all knowledge. We pray that we would walk away from here with a greater hunger to grow in wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a greater understanding of how to handle Your word and how to rightly mine its depths for the encouraging truths that You would have for us and for our daily nourishment and care. So, Lord, continue to work in our midst as we trust You've already been doing up until this point in the service. And please speak through Your word, for Your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. I'd encourage you to read along with the text. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. I remember when I was growing up, I had some classmates who would sometimes confuse the idea of discovering something with the idea of inventing something. And so they would sometimes say things like, Benjamin Franklin invented electricity. I'm not sure if you've heard that before. Even though in reality, Franklin's contribution to science here was that he discovered certain things about electricity. He didn't invent them. And Isaac Newton, he didn't invent gravity, despite what maybe you've heard some elementary school students say. He just discovered how it functioned, and he was able to describe it mathematically. And then on the flip side of this, we generally wouldn't say that Alexander Graham Bell discovered the telephone. That almost makes it sound like he was out walking in the woods and he found a telephone growing from a tree or something. But we would rightly say that he invented the telephone. He made something that up until that point had been unknown among mankind. In either case, when we look at history, people who made major discoveries or who invented new devices, they often receive a lot of attention in the history books. They're heralded as geniuses. They're considered to be the greatest minds that ever walked the face of the planet. Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein, the Wright brothers, these are household names. Almost everybody knows these people. When it comes to measuring knowledge and thinking capacity, we often operate as though these figures are the gold standard. But it's actually very important for us to realize that when it comes to having perception and knowledge, these men are barely scratching the surface. In fact, we could even say there's a sense in which human inventors aren't a real thing. Because there's no such thing as a person who's come up with a totally new idea, no such thing as someone who's pieced together a machine that no one has ever thought of before, because even before the foundation of the world was laid, God had already thought of them. He already had on his mind all the blueprints, all the product designs we could possibly dream of. When we zoom out and compare the wisdom of human beings compared to the wisdom of God, it's like holding up a speck of dust next to the raging furnace of the sun, which is suspended far above us, that's enormous in scope, thousands of Earths in diameter. The expansive, perfect wisdom of God, it's always been wrapped up in who he is as one of his perfections. And God's incredible wisdom is in view in our text this morning. As a bit of background here, this book of the Bible, this letter to the Romans, it was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul had been given a special commission by Jesus Christ directly in order to proclaim the good news of Christianity. And up until this point, in Romans, he's been writing to the Romans to unpack all the riches of Christ and who he is. And Paul has been trying very diligently here by the help of the Spirit, walking him through, giving these words from the Lord. He's been helping his readers to see the world as God sees it. He's been explaining the awful corruption of the human heart, our failures to keep God's law, and our inability to make ourselves right with God. That's the first three chapters or so of Romans. But then Paul's gone on from here, and he's also been explaining God's surprising love for sinners and his plan to bring salvation through the perfect sacrifice of Christ who died for our sins. And Paul has explained various other things, like the benefits that we gain from being united to Christ by faith, the work of God's Spirit in the life of a Christian, and the Lord's decreed method for saving his chosen people among the Gentiles and the Jews. And as Paul reaches the end of chapter 11, as he considers the precision and the perfections of everything God has planned, he responds by marveling over God's wisdom. In these verses, he highlights some key aspects of God's wisdom and also what a right attitude toward that wisdom should look like. And so as I unpack what the Bible says here, I want to make four main points from our text. First, God's wisdom is evident. Second, God's wisdom is unsearchable. Third, God's wisdom is intrinsic. And fourth, God's wisdom is admirable. So that's where we're going this morning. God's wisdom is evident, unsearchable, intrinsic, and admirable. We'll hit on all these as we work through our text. So first, you'll notice the first thing we see here is that Paul speaks about God's wisdom as something that's evident, as something that's noticeable, something that's knowable. When Paul cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God," he expects that his readers will know something of what he's talking about, because he's aware that God's wisdom has been displayed and revealed to people in a variety of different ways. And I think it's helpful for us to remember where God has put his wisdom on display for us to see. For one thing, we see God's wisdom and intelligence in everything that he's created. We see it in the efficient design of DNA. We see it in the cells of living things, where 1,000 different biochemical reactions are perfectly coordinated with each other. We see his vast wisdom in creating the stars and the planets in the solar system, and how all of these heavenly bodies are able to move around each other without just spectacularly diving into each other and exploding. Somehow God figured out how to suspend all of these things in space. And the positioning of the sun is perfect, such that it gives light and heat to the earth without burning us up or being too far away that we freeze to death. The precision, of course, is something that many of you are aware of. And yet we often don't contemplate it when we see the sunrise, when we feel the warmth of the sun on our face. And then, of course, God has designed you and I. He's given us brains and senses that are perfectly arranged so that we can actually observe all of these amazing things that he's made. So we can actually measure and determine how perfectly precise things would need to be in order for our universe to keep functioning. God wants us to have a daily awareness and a daily amazement of how meticulous his design has been. I would just keep our eyes open, we'd see that the created world, with all of its functionality and all of its fruitfulness, it would prompt us to say on a regular basis, oh, the depths of the wisdom, of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Because it's on display everywhere around us. For another thing, though, God's wisdom is also revealed clearly in his plan to rescue and restore sinners. As Paul's writing here in Romans 11, that's most recently what's been on his mind. All the details about how God will save, who God will save, when God will save, and what God will save us into. There's a perfect wisdom in how all of these things are handled. And the end result is that we get a salvation that's far better than anything that we could have ever invented for ourselves. Because through God's wise plan, he saves his people from every form of evil imaginable. From corruption, accursedness, oppression, idolatry, death, the devil, hell, fear, despair. We're able to have a right position with God that never fails because he's given us a Savior who never fails. He brings us a salvation that's truly certain and secure because it ultimately rests on his achievements and abilities, not ours. And yet even more than this, the wisdom of God's salvation isn't just seen in what he saves us from, but it's also seen in what he saves us into. When we trust in Christ, we gain the extraordinary blessing of God's perfect favor, his forgiveness, his fatherhood even, a place in his family. We're filled with his indwelling spirit as a guarantee of the blessings to come. And we're guaranteed a rich inheritance in his presence with eternal life and everlasting peace. These are the sorts of things we perhaps could have thought of one or two of them in planning our own salvation. We think it may be too presumptuous to ask for the other things, and yet God gives us more than we could even imagine in the perfect wisdom of his design of our salvation. This is just another way that he helps us to see proof of his great wisdom. He maximizes our eternal good and his everlasting glory. But there are other ways that God makes his wisdom known to us too. God also shows us his wisdom in the way that he governs human history. In the passage Pastor Josh preached from last week, Acts 17, you might remember that we heard that God has determined the allotted periods of nations, and he's ordered the boundaries of their dwelling places. We can go to other parts of Scripture, like Proverbs 21, verse 1, that declares, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he, the Lord, he turns the king's heart wherever he wills." God's work to direct world events is mysterious in many ways. But the Bible reveals that God presides over the affairs of everything, from the highest king to the lowest crumb. In his wisdom, he rebukes empires. He humbles his creatures. He sustains his people. He holds back evil. He brings spiritual awakening. And over all the ages, he builds his church. God wisely governs history. And as a clear example, I think a helpful example of how God's wisdom is reflected in history, just think about the timing of when Christ came into the world. A number of historians have noted that window of history was uniquely ideal for the spread of Christianity because the Roman military maintained widespread peace and social stability over large swaths of territory. For the first time, cities were connected by good roads, and many of the people in that region shared a common language. There was just almost everything was ideally set up so that as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, it could reach vast areas across the territory for people from many nations to hear. And from our vantage, we can now see clearly there was a wisdom in God's timing here. But I'll mention one more way that God makes his wisdom evident to us. He also, of course, explicitly teaches us his wisdom through the scriptures. It's not just a look at how wise I am. Look at how powerful I can govern all of these things. But God actually says, the greatness of my wisdom is something you can taste from. He wants us to learn it. He makes it known to us. He shows us the difference between wisdom and foolishness so that our lives won't keep repeating the same mistakes. He gives us hundreds of proverbs. He gives a multitude of wise commands. And he even teaches us wisdom through his own example and his own interactions with humanity. The Bible is filled with displays of God's wisdom, and he intends for us to be sharpened by them, to receive those things as gifts from him. He wants us to think, to learn. And I think when we keep that in mind, it's worth insisting here, being a Christian then isn't anti-intellectual. It doesn't force us to turn our brains off, even though there are a lot of people in the world who will claim that that's the case. But engaging with the Christian faith actually forces us to turn our brains on. It forces us to think more deeply about things than we might otherwise be comfortable with. Because the God that the Bible introduces us to, he's not an unthinking God. He's not an anti-intellectual God. But he's a God who knows, a God who thinks very deeply. And he's a God who urges us to grow in our understanding of his ways and his wisdom. So if our perception of God is right, we won't be putting ourselves on a pedestal ever to say, look what I've learned of my own brilliance, of my own experiences. Look at how smart I am. But as we encounter the God of the Bible, what we'll realize is that we can't help but drop to our knees before a God who is vastly smarter than us, a God who we will always be learning from. And we'll be right there next to the Apostle Paul saying, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. But there's something else that's important to note as we work through our passage here. Even though there's a real sense in which aspects of God's wisdom are knowable to us, are learnable, the Bible also makes it clear that his wisdom extends beyond our ability to grasp. His wisdom is unsearchable. And this brings us to my second point from our text, that God's wisdom is unsearchable. Now just look at the second half of verse 33. Paul continues to affirm the great wisdom of God, and he says, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. And I want to make sure you appreciate what's being said here, because you'll notice Paul sees God making judgments, making decisions that he doesn't understand. Paul isn't able to see the logic in what God is doing. And yet he doesn't say, so God must be illogical. God must be foolish. Isn't that how we often respond when we don't understand what God is doing? Don't we sometimes grumble against the Lord? If you're anything like me, there's a strong temptation to feel a certain sense of, God, how could you do this to me? Maybe some self-pity in there. Maybe to be annoyed with God or ungrateful about the things that he's bringing into my life. It's possible maybe even this past week, you questioned God's wisdom in sending us a string of like 5 or 6 days of 90 plus degree weather. God, that's not a great idea. Maybe high 70s, low humidity. Right? This is the way we can operate sometimes. But notice, when Paul doesn't understand the logic of God's decisions, he doesn't complain, he worships. Because even though Paul doesn't understand what God is doing, there is one thing he understands. He knows that God is operating with a higher wisdom that's far greater than what Paul has. far greater than a warehouse full of the best AI-enhanced supercomputers. God's wisdom is unsearchable. It's comprehensive. The end of it can't be found. I'm not sure if you've ever tried this before. I certainly haven't. But imagine if you were to go into a Walmart supercenter and attempt to count all the different products, the variety. How many different types of products are there that are sold at a Walmart supercenter? Do you have any idea how many that is? On average, it's about 142,000 different types of products in that one store. But that's not even the full scope of the products that Walmart sells. For every one distinct product you can find in their store, you can find more than 20 additional products for sale online. And so it's already ridiculous how many different types of breakfast cereal there are in the store. But just imagine, beyond the Cheerios you see on the shelf, Walmart apparently sells something like 20 additional types of Cheerios online. But if that isn't staggering enough, for every one product sold online by Walmart, Amazon apparently sells 100. There are hundreds of millions of listings on their website online. It's so massive, we can't really wrap our minds around such a huge number. And if this is true when it comes to earthly things, then of course it makes sense that we wouldn't be able to wrap our minds around heavenly things. The wisdom of God is unsearchably great. And along with this, Paul also says here that God's wisdom is inscrutable, which means that it's uninterpretable. The wisest wise man can't totally read what God is doing in the stars or figure it out through any other means. The Greek word that's used here, it's a unique word. It actually deals with the idea of tracking footprints. Paul's saying here that we can't track God's paths. When he's doing a great work, our human minds won't be able to follow along with all that he's doing. He just owns that up front. His ways are inscrutable. Untrackable. But notice again, Paul's inability to discern what God is doing, it doesn't plunge him into doubt. Can I really trust him? It doesn't plunge him into despair. I can't see how this could ever turn out in a good way. But instead, Paul's actually comforted. He's encouraged. He's led into a greater appreciation for God because of how untrackable God's ways are. It'd actually be kind of terrifying if you could if God's mind was smaller than yours and you could figure out everything that was happening. Like, wait a second, who's running the universe again? But see, he's so much wiser. Every Christian should be encouraged to realize the greatest mind in the cosmos is the one that's ruling the world. The most brilliant genius in existence ever. That's the one who's overseeing your soul. This shouldn't bring us concern. This should bring us confidence with whatever may come. Whatever your past may be, whatever your present circumstances might be, you can entrust that all of it has been superintended by the wisdom of a perfect God. And you can press on with faith. I'm not saying that this is always going to feel easy for us. There may be times when it seems like everything good in your life is failing and falling apart. You have to remember how confusing God's plan would have been for Jesus' disciples on the eve of Good Friday. Because remember, Jesus had seemed so great and powerful, invincible almost. He healed the sick, he calmed storms, he raised the dead, he brought new spiritual teachings with authority. The disciples fully expected that Jesus would be set up on a throne in Jerusalem as the chosen king of God. But the unthinkable happened. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest followers, one of the 12 guys you would have expected to be one of his most loyal protectors. Betrayed him. He was falsely charged with sins he didn't commit. He was mocked, abused, stripped naked, nailed to a cross like a criminal, and he was condemned to one of the most horrific deaths known in the history of the world. From the perspective of human wisdom, this seems like utter chaos and foolishness. If Jesus really was the precious Lord of heaven, how do you explain the cross? Muslims today still can't get over this. How could God stoop down so low? He'd never do that. That's human wisdom. But just as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1, the cross of Christ is the ultimate example of how God's wisdom is unsearchably high, far above ours. Because the scandal of Jesus' crucifixion ends up being the pinnacle of his victory over all evil. At the cross, God addressed the sin problem we couldn't see with a Savior we didn't know we needed in order to bring us eternal life that we didn't even know was possible. All this to say, even in life events that seem disastrous, we can and we must confidently entrust ourselves to the God who reigns in heaven with perfect wisdom. We can have faith that his ways are unsearchably, sometimes untrackably, right. But in the next two verses of our text, we see that there's a third aspect of God's wisdom mentioned. We see that his wisdom is intrinsic, or it's inherent to him. It's something he naturally has. And this is my third point, that God's wisdom is intrinsic. You'll see in verses 34 and 35, Paul asks a series of three rhetorical questions. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" And of course, as Paul asks these questions, his point is that no one has done these things. No one has mapped out God's thoughts. Nobody's given God new ideas or advice. And there's not a person on earth who's enriched God with something that he didn't already have. When it comes to God's wisdom, he didn't have to hunt for it and discover it. And he didn't have to have someone teach him. But the entirety of God's vast insight and intellect is originally, naturally his own. He has all wisdom in himself, and he always has had all wisdom in himself. It's kind of bizarre to try to wrap your mind around. And of course, this is obviously much different from you and I. Because for us, in order to have knowledge and discretion, we need to learn it somehow. What I've found is that the simplest, least painful way to learn wisdom is by listening to people who are older and smarter than I am. But for some reason, we often don't learn things the easy way like this. Instead, we end up needing to learn the hard way. We learn by our experiences. We learn by making mistakes. I remember when I was in high school, I'd been driving with a license probably 6 months or more. It was winter. And I was kind of in a rush to get to school. And so I got into the car, started driving. So there, you know, there was ice on the windshield, and I figured, no problem. I'll just kind of try to run the windshield wipers and turn on the defrost as high as I can. But as I pulled out of the driveway, I realized, wait a second, the frost isn't on the outside, it's on the inside of the car. And so rather than stopping the car, what I did was I grabbed the scraper, and I continued driving, and I tried to scrape the inside of the car while I was driving. And as you can imagine, it wasn't too long before I found myself in a snowbank on the opposite side of the road. Fortunately, the car wasn't damaged. I had an uncle who had a towing, a large truck to pull the car out, and so it's not like I had to have a totaled car repaired or something like that. But all things considered, that's not the way you want to learn lessons. I did ultimately walk away from that situation, keeping in mind it's better to just slow down and do things right the first time than it is to be in a rush and make more problems for myself. But you see, God has never had to learn from foolish mistakes like this. He's never had to learn at all. He's just always known. He's had every day of your life written in his book. As we see in Psalm 139:16, he's known it always and forever. He understands all the mysteries of the universe because he designed the universe. He's always known all knowledge, and he has rightly understood how to apply all knowledge in his perfect wisdom. And this is just simply rooted in the core of who God is. No matter what new idea you might think you're coming up with, God thought of it first. Whenever you learn true wisdom, what you're doing is you're not just learning an abstract idea, but your mind is actually being brought into alignment with the mind of God. In fact, that's quite possibly why the Bible, one of the reasons why the Bible repeatedly says things like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because the first step in gaining wisdom is to realize God is much greater than me. I don't have wisdom in myself like God does. My knowledge isn't perfect. My assessments might be wrong. My opinions probably need refinement. So if I'm going to know what's good, I need to align my thinking with God's thinking. When you come to that realization, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's how you start to understand the world and life and everything else the way you were originally made to. It all begins with rightly revering the wisdom that God has intrinsically in himself. And I want to go back to those three rhetorical questions that Paul asked and walk through them a little bit, because I think that these questions are actually helpful for us to reflect on, helpful for us to get started in teaching us how to live given the reality of God's wisdom. First off, Paul asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Now, of course, I've already mentioned previously and in general terms that no one fully knows the mind of the Lord other than the Lord himself. But I think it's important for us to not just think about this in general terms, but to think about this personally. You do not know the mind of the Lord. I do not know the mind of the Lord. Not fully. All we can know about his thoughts and intentions are the things that God himself has told us in the Bible. And it's practically important for us to embrace this because it keeps us from being presumptuous and belligerent about the ways that we hold our opinions. It cautions us about speculating beyond what the Bible says, which will often lead ourselves and other people to wrong conclusions. But in addition to this, I think that this is really freeing. Freeing that God doesn't expect us to know his mind. Because a lot of people, I think, get bent out of shape looking for signs from heaven sometimes, thinking that I need to figure out the secret plans that God has for my life before I can make any sort of decision. I must know what God is thinking, or else I won't know what to do. And they get confused when God doesn't tell them step one, step two, step three. But I hope you see that that's not God's expectation for us, is to figure out everything that's in his mind before we can make plans for the future. Whatever it is God expects us to know, he's given it to us in his word. It's a sufficient word for us. We align ourselves with what he's revealed, and we prayerfully entrust our decisions, seeking to be led by the general principles of his wisdom. For everything else, we don't need to know all God's plans before we move forward. We can simply rest in the fact that God knows his plans. And that's enough. Consider Paul's second question, though. He asked the question, who has been his counselor, the Lord's counselor? I'm sure I've tried to give God advice before, and my guess is that many of you have too. But Paul's point is that God doesn't need your counsel. Certainly, we should feel the freedom to pray and ask God to provide us with good things. Jesus himself taught us to do that, but we shouldn't imagine that God needs our prayers as though he's looking for some sort of new idea on how he can help us. Sometimes around Christmas, Taylor and I will call random family members to ask, what can we get you for Christmas? Do you have any gloves? Do you need anything? And when we're asking, it's because we don't have good ideas. We need people to help us. But you see, God isn't like that. He already knows what you need. He knows what you need better than you do. And so our prayers aren't primarily for God's sake to give him advice or to give him a reminder that we exist and that we could use a little bit of help. He already knows all that. But instead, God wisely urges us to pray for our own sake. It's to set our hope on God rather than ourselves. It's to look expectantly for his fatherly care rather than to rely on ourselves or to despair. We don't counsel God, but he's the great counselor who stands ready to advise us. Just as James 1:5 encourages us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He's the ultimate counsel giver. That's a good posture for us to keep in mind as we pray. This ties in with Paul's last question. As we think of God as the great counsel giver, because he asks, and who has given a gift to the Lord that he might be repaid? Again, the answer is no one. God reminds us here that you and I haven't done anything to make him richer. We haven't put God into a position where he owes us something, or where we're his master and he's obligated to serve us. But every good thing, including wisdom itself, it comes from God. He's the giver. And because his decisions to give or to hold things back are always perfectly wise, this is the basis that gives us the ability to be thankful and hopeful in whatever sorts of circumstances he may give to us. Because God's decisions will always turn out to be wiser and more wonderful than the choices we would have made. This high view of God's wisdom, it doesn't come naturally to us. There will be times where there's a struggle, a daily struggle, to remind yourselves, I don't know what God is doing, but I can worship him in the midst of my ignorance. I don't like what this painful situation is doing, but I trust that this is going to produce a good outcome that I can't see right now. Over and over again, the Bible urges us to be aware our view of God is too small. Our regard for his supernatural insight and knowledge is just a withered shell of what it should be. And it's right for us to be challenged here, to have a bigger view of God's wisdom than we normally would otherwise. And so in my last point, point number four, I want to press home the reality that God's wisdom is admirable. I almost dislike using the word admirable here because it doesn't seem strong enough in some ways, but I simply want to make sure it's clear from our text that God's wisdom is something that shouldn't just be thought of as, okay, that's nice, but this is something that should be actively admired by us. Throughout these four verses, I think it's pretty obvious. Paul isn't just giving us a dry informational lecture about God's academic capacity, but Paul's worshiping. He has his face to heaven. He's actively admiring God, adoring him, because of how great and mysterious God's thoughts are. And I don't think that admiring people is a strange concept to us. And I think all of us have some idea of what it means to admire someone, to admire something. Maybe over the past couple weeks, you've been watching the World Cup and you've seen some of these world athletes playing soccer and you've admired the endurance of the players or the precision of their ball handling. Or maybe you're a history buff and you like reading about historic generals and their great military strategies, or you admire presidents for their public speaking ability and their leadership under our difficult historical situations. Certainly all these they're impressive figures in different ways. I think we all know what it feels like to admire these types of people or others like them. But with respect to God, those feelings of admiration should be on hyperdrive. How much more should we be fascinated with God? How much more should we be saying, that's the sort of thing that I'd like to see more of? I'd like to see more of that in myself, more of his wisdom, more of his character, more of his mercy. You'll notice in these verses, Paul doesn't seem like he's in a hurry to get done with his God time so that he can move on to his house chores or schoolwork or something else that he's got planned for the day. But Paul is lingering on this subject of God's wisdom. He loves to contemplate God and his brilliance. Where's that in us? Paul admires God's wisdom and how it stands behind everything in the universe that's pure and pleasurable. And Paul's trying to lead us into this posture too. He even brings in the entirety of creation because he acknowledges that all things are from God. All things are through God. All things are to God. All things exist to testify to the infinite, enduring glory of God, who is wise beyond our wildest imaginations. And if we have any concept of the heights and depths of God's wisdom, we should admire him. We should enjoy him. But beyond this even, we should want to be like him by reflecting his wisdom in the way we live. After all, isn't this exactly what we see in our children or in a young boy as he looks up at his father? He wants to grow up and be like his dad. He wants to be strong. He wants to be smart. He wants to be brave. And if we're really convinced of this simple idea that God is fabulously wise, we should have a similar desire as well to grow up into God's wisdom. It should be one of our chief goals and our daily priorities. For parents, this should be one of our highest goals in how we raise our children, to teach them how to be wise. We don't appreciate often enough that God has shown his wisdom to us. We're no longer left in darkness and ignorance. We don't need to be driven by our animal instincts and impulses, because the wisdom of God has called to us from the street corner to say, turn in from your ways. Turn in from your foolishness. Come feast from the fullness of Christ. Have your minds renewed by his word and spirit. So as you hear the wisdom of God proclaimed this morning, what's holding you back from pursuing it? What's holding you back from loving it? What's holding you back from dropping to your knees and saying, surely I can trust God in all things? What's holding you back? If you haven't done so already, take to heart the things we've reflected on this morning and turn from foolishness. Run to the God of wisdom and trust him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a God who is good and wise. All your thinking is right. We acknowledge, Lord, that there may be patterns in our thinking that need to change, ways that we have discounted your greatness, ways that we have underestimated the heights of your worthiness to be lived for and loved. Would you please, God, help us to take to heart the comforting words of your wisdom. And I ask that we would have strength and faith to persevere in whatever trials we may face, and to repel whatever pride we might be tempted with as we more regularly spend time calling ourselves back again and again to behold the greatness of your thinking, your thoughts, your wisdom. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.